makes a person great? In the world's eyes, as we choose the man or the woman of the year to grace the cover of a magazine, probably it has to do with being famous. Maybe being famous for being famous. I think that's the definition of celebrity. Maybe it's because you're wealthy. You've got billions and billions of dollars. Or maybe it's your influence. Maybe you've been a great success this year, built up a business, or somehow made your mark on the world in maybe sports or music or even academics, although that seems to be less common these days. Maybe you've held an important position in government or in the media. Sometimes they are even more popular. But by those criteria, even Jesus Christ wasn't great. His was a quite ordinary family. His father, a small town builder of homes and furniture. He never owned a business. He never seemed to have owned anything else, for that matter. He had no money, had little, if any, formal education, never held a political office, didn't have any athletic or artistic accomplishments that we know of. In short, Jesus had none of those achievements of what the world considers greatness. And John the Baptist, whom we look at this morning in Matthew chapter 3, had even fewer of the marks of this world's greatness. Jesus, however, called John the greatest man who had ever lived until that time. Now think about that. Not an exaggeration or an overstatement. Coming from the mouth of our Lord, we've got to say, yes, that's the truth. Greater than Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Greater than Moses or David or Elijah the prophet. Any of the other men in the Old Testament or women too. Greater than all the kings and philosophers of the nations that surrounded Israel. Greater than all the military leaders. Think of those who'd gone before only in a couple of centuries prior to the birth of Christ. See the Caesars and the Alexanders. Greater than any man who had lived until that time. But like Jesus, John was born into a rather simple and obscure family. In fact, he spent his youth living out in the wilderness of Judea like a hermit. But his parents had been told, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The reason for that superlative is found in our text this morning. Matthew gives us here a brief picture of the life and the work of a man called John the Baptizer, and he shows us yet another evidence of Jesus' kingship. I'm going to read just the first 10 verses of chapter 3, but before we do, would you join me as we pray again? Father, bless the hearing of your word to our hearts and minds. Bless the words from my mouth, that they might be instructive and encouraging, and that they might bring us to a better understanding of who you are, and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of our great need of the Savior King, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, then, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." A number of years ago, I was reading an article, and the writer suggested that this would make a good Christmas card, a picture of John the Baptist clad in his cameled hair garment and his leather belt about him, looking as one might expect a hermit from the desert to look. And there at the top of the card, it should say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I may try that yet some Christmas. But really, it is the message of Christmas. In chapter 1, Jesus' kingship was shown to us by his ancestry, his descent from the line of David. It was shown to us by his arrival, the miraculous conception born of a virgin, by his adoration, the worship of the Magi, by his anticipation, as we saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And now Matthew shows us even more evidence that Christ is the king through his announcement of the king's arrival. And that's the source of John the Baptist's greatness. He's the herald of the Messiah. He's the one, the forerunner, we sometimes say, the one who came before, announcing that one greater still was soon to arrive. John's greatness, you see, comes from his calling. The man who announced the coming king, John the Baptist, and that little phrase that began this text, "in those days," serves as a transition between chapters 2 and 3, but it's also a hint that some 30 years have passed. Matthew doesn't give us any of the childhood experiences that some of the other Gospels do, doesn't tell us anything at all. Jesus has fled with his family to Egypt and has returned to live in Nazareth, and suddenly 30 years have gone by, and John the Baptist appears. John the Baptizer, actually, is more literally what it says. The word that we typically translate Baptist, it does not mean that he was the first Baptist who ever lived, but rather, that's what I was taught when I was a kid at the Baptist church. I want you to know that. But the word has the idea of one who performs baptism. So it's, even though even this text says John the Baptist, it's really John the Baptizer. That's what he comes doing. And he suddenly appears out in the wilderness. Now, I'm not talking about that he is somehow closest driving up to like Mount Vista and going to Beachmont Camp. He's way out in the Judean wilderness. In fact, if you go there today, you won't even hardly see a blade of grass. It's just rock and dirt and nothing. And there he is. He appears. His father and mother, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we were told in Luke's gospel, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were godly people, but they had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and by this time she had reached the age where she wouldn't be able to have any children. But one day while Zechariah is ministering in the temple, he was a priest, an angel appears to him. And the angel says to him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a child, a son, and they are to name him John, which, by the way, means that Yahweh, or the Lord, is gracious. And he was told, Zechariah was told, that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. But most significantly, John was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Luke concludes his comments by saying, of John, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Well, that's, in a nutshell, John the Baptizer. A miraculous conception, filled with the Holy Spirit, great in the sight of God, sovereignly chosen by God to be the herald of the Messiah. Is it any wonder that Jesus would say, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist? Well, what's happened in those 30 years? Well, both John and Jesus have lived in relative obscurity. No one beyond their immediate family and neighbors, and in John's case, maybe he just disappeared off the map. No one has taken much notice of them. Not anything in their lives, it would appear, to signify greatness. But the beginning of John's ministry signals the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The word preaching is used here, and the word has primarily the meaning of to herald. It's a word used of that court official whose duty it is to go ahead and prepare the way for the visit of the king or the prime minister or the president, I suppose. Secret Service does that for our president, going ahead to checking out all the venues and making sure the doors are properly secured and even the dumpsters are safe. And I'm not kidding there either. The herald would go ahead as well in ancient times and proclaim the coming of the king. You know, the king is coming. He would walk down the road and shout that we might be prepared for the arrival of the king. A word used to describe John. And he knows his position and he knows his task. John is later questioned by the priests and the Levites as to his identity, and John answers, "I am not the Christ." Well, they pressure him, they push him. "Well, you've got to give us a hint. Tell us, who are you?" And John says simply, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now, you have to understand that the Jews were expecting that the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. Some of them thought that this would be a resurrected Elijah the prophet. Others thought that he would come, this person would come in the guise of Elijah, similar to that Old Testament prophet. In fact, every Orthodox Jewish family, even to this day, sets a place at the Passover table for Elijah. If you participate in a bris, a circumcision of a Jewish boy, there is always a place left at the circumcision for Elijah. Those in the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish faith still expect the coming of Messiah. And they still expect that he'll be preceded by the arrival of Elijah. But as Luke wrote, John would go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we're not surprised when a man who is dressed in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, whose food was locust and wild honey, you can go back and check, that's a description of Elijah from the Old Testament, appears in the wilderness of Judea, he immediately caught the attention of those who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Not only his unusual dress and his location, but the message that he brought drew people out of the cities. They came from Jerusalem and in the surrounding area of Judea, and the text says from all the area around the Jordan. And this was probably not a day trip for many of these people. This wasn't, I'll stop on the way home from work and see this John fellow. This took effort on their part. Preparation to go out into the wilderness, you had to bring food and water and probably a tent if you were coming from a long distance. But they went out in swarms. John's calling them away from the corruption of the cities, the dead religion of his day, calling them to a place that's free from distractions, the ordinary ones at least of life, a place where they could listen, a place where they could think about his message. These were serious folk who were waiting for the Messiah, who saw in John the possible appearance of Elijah, who went out to see if the day had finally come. That's the man who announces the coming king. Well, the second thing is the message that announced the coming king. And John's message is really simple. He did not have to spend long in penning his sermons. It is simply this: repent! The Greek word, though, means more than just to regret or feel sorry for your sin. One of the things we have to teach our children and our grandchildren is that saying I'm sorry may not quite be enough. A quick I'm sorry may not express true regret for something that you've done. It may not express the fact that you understand that you ought not to do that again, that you need to change your behavior. And that's what the word means, to turn around, to change your direction, to change your mind and your will and, yes, your behavior. And it doesn't mean just any change. It doesn't mean, well, you know, I'll do this tomorrow instead of that. But it means to change from the wrong to the right, to turn away from sin and to turn toward righteousness. Repentance involves sorrow for sin. Tears, maybe. Certainly regret. But it's a sorrow and a regret that leads to a change of thinking, a change in my desire, a change in my action. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." And John's command to repent was nothing less than a call to be converted, to be saved, if you will, to be born again, if you want to use that terminology, and they're biblical terms as well. John is saying, repent. Have a change of heart and life. John's message is nothing less than a demand for a completely different life. The stark contrast of the wilderness and this prophet in his camel hair clothes, in his wild, probably, hair and beard. And a strange lunch indeed. The contrast between that and their regular lives was to speak to their hearts of their need to turn from sin and to turn to the coming Messiah. But you also have to understand, this is startling news to those Jews who had come. After all, they were God's chosen people. But John tells them, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." The Jews had a great pride in their heritage. And it was an appropriate pride, as far as it goes, to come from Abraham, that one called by God to father many nations, but very specifically the nation of Israel, the nation from which God had promised a king who would rule forever, the Messiah. But they had come to believe that the fact that they were Jews was enough, and that all the blessings of God, all the promises, were just automatic. I'm in the club, therefore I get all the privileges. But John, you see, God is not concerned about the purity of his people's human heritage. Not as concerned anyway as he is about their spiritual life and their relationship to him. You see, what the king wants from us is a complete turnabout from the way that we are. God's call to us and to the world is to be converted, totally changed. God's calling for a radical transformation that would affect our minds and our wills and our emotions, our whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And John's message was horrifying to Jewish ears. He was, in a sense, telling them that they weren't any different than all the pagan Gentiles that surrounded them, that they had no right to the promised kingdom unless they repented and were converted from sin to righteousness. Repentance, in fact, is the same message with which Jesus begins his preaching. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The disciples, we're told, went out and preached that men should repent. And in his Pentecost sermon, Peter concludes by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The reason that John gives for repentance is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And by the way, those are synonymous. Whether it says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing. Matthew's writing, as we said earlier, to a Jewish audience. And remember that pious Jews did not speak the name of God. So when they spoke of God's rule, they spoke of the kingdom of heaven. Luke writes of the kingdom of God. Same thing, not two different things. That's an aside. That's not even here in the notes. You see, the people needed to repent and be converted because the king was coming. And he deserved and required no less. John didn't have any word to give except God's word. He proclaimed no kingdom except God's kingdom. And he made no preparation except God's preparation. And that preparation was just simply repentance. The message that announced the coming king: repent, the king is coming. And the third thing is the mission that announced the coming king. The mission of John the Baptist had long before been described, we're told here, by Isaiah the prophet. And once again, Matthew's emphasizing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the coming of the Lord Jesus, the divine king. John's mission, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. A quotation from Isaiah. When we lived in Louisiana a number of years ago, the Pope, and I don't even remember which one it was, came to visit. He was visiting somewhere down in the southern part of the state, probably Baton Rouge, the capital. And in preparation for his coming, the state actually built a new road, a road that went straight from the airport all the way to the venue where the Pope was to speak. I guess they were trying to make him think that all the roads in Louisiana were like that, but they weren't. There was hardly a straight road in the state, but that one was straight. It was prepared especially for him. In ancient times, when the king was traveling from one place to another, the road crews went ahead of him. They filled in the holes and cleaned up all the rubbish that may have been alongside the road. Maybe they found a tree that had fallen and had to remove that too. The king would proceed through his kingdom on a nice, smooth road, whether he was walking or riding in a carriage. And that's John's mission, to prepare the way for the coming of the king. Well, not literally to fill in potholes and remove all the rocks, but he seeks to clear men's hearts of obstacles that will keep them from receiving the king with gladness. Isaiah continues in that quotation, and I think we're to understand the broader context and not just the few words that Matthew quotes. And Isaiah writes, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The sound of John's voice crying in the wilderness is the shouting of an urgent call to repent, to confess your need of a Savior, to confess your sin, turn from it, and embrace Christ. And the immediate effect of John's ministry and preaching is dramatic. As a pastor, one would wish that the same thing happened more frequently. People come from all over, from Jerusalem, the big city, from the countryside of Judea, and from the region about the Jordan. All over southern Palestine, people flocked to hear John. And it's significant, too, that so many Jews are submitting to this baptism. What John was doing was not a traditional Jewish cleansing ceremony. The Jews had many requirements to cleanse themselves before they would go and offer a sacrifice. The Pharisees had added many more requirements to cleanse this and that, to wash vessels before they were used to cook, and even to cleanse furniture. And that's not what John's doing here, because this is a one-time washing. It wasn't to be repeated like all of the other ritual cleansings. It was, in fact, more like the washing that was required of a Gentile who came to embrace the God of the Jews and became what we call a proselyte, one who from the outside receives God as he's revealed in the Scripture and, in essence, declares himself to be a Jew. To submit to John's baptism is significant then, because it's requiring that a Jew confess that he was an outsider, that he was seeking an entrance into the people of God. It's a confession of sin again, of the need to repent and to trust in Yahweh for salvation. We know from other accounts in the Gospels that many who had come to submit themselves to John's baptism only had a superficial faith that had grown out of curiosity. It quickly disappeared, for John's disciples soon desert him. And among the great number of people who come to see John in the wilderness, Matthew tells us, were many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's this group, what we might call them, the great and the famous, the influential, the important, that John singles out for a special warning and rebuke. The Pharisees, by the way, were the theological conservatives of the day. They had separated themselves. They were so pure that they had to keep moving further and further away from everyone else. But they'd separated themselves not just from the Gentiles, but from the common people as well. They considered everyone who wasn't a Pharisee to be a sinner. They disdained them. They avoided them. They were a self-righteous, holy community within the community of God's people. They didn't respect anyone who wasn't a member of their little sect. But their spirituality, as we see in the Gospels, was too often simply external. It consisted in the keeping of a multitude of laws and regulations and rituals, all of which they had come up with and added to the law of God. Well, that's the Pharisees. On the other end of the spectrum, the far end of the spectrum, are the Sadducees. One writer calls them the ultra-liberals. For sake here, I'll just call them liberal. They scorned the traditions of the people, and of the Pharisees in particular. They, in fact, denied the existence of anything that was supernatural. You recall they denied the existence of angels in the Gospels and in the resurrection, and that's why Jesus catches them when they ask him about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they like power and prestige. They were the ones at the top of the food pile. They were the ones who were the chief priests and the ones who had the power. And consequently, they lived primarily for the present. They didn't think about the future. As far as they were concerned, there really wasn't one. They thought of the present, and so they took advantage of anyone and everyone and everything they could whenever they had an opportunity. Well, you'd say these two groups have absolutely nothing in common. Well, except their curiosity to go and see John. And maybe it was nothing more than curiosity. I mean, if everyone else is going to the circus, you probably want to buy a ticket too. And so they go off to see what this John guy is doing out there in the wilderness of Judea. But I think they seem to have wondered whether or not John might actually have been a prophet. Many of the people believed that. They were convinced, in fact, that he was the prophet that Malachi had spoken of at the very end of the very last book of the Old Testament, that Elijah is coming again. And 400 years have passed, and we still haven't seen a prophet, but we're looking for one. Let's go see if John is one. They wanted to check him out, see what his credentials were. Hear his message. Whatever their reasons, it's clear from what Matthew writes here that they weren't seeking God's truth and they weren't seeking God's work in their lives. They weren't repentant. They weren't in the process of confessing their own sins. In fact, they hadn't changed at all. They weren't genuinely seeking true righteousness that delivers from judgment. And John seems to be able to see into their hearts. He's aware of their insincerity. Their lack of repentance brings a harsh response. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John quickly exposes their hypocrisy, and he compares them, well, to the original serpent from the Garden of Eden, their spiritual forefather, Satan. And John's indictment must have deeply stung them. They were, in fact, the religious leaders. They considered themselves superior to the common man. They considered that they had a better relationship with God than anyone else could outside their belief. But they were deceivers. They weren't leaders. In fact, they perpetuated the spiritual darkness in which God's people had languished. They didn't speak of light. The light of God, they were children of the devil rather than children of God. John says, you show no fruits of repentance. You can claim no special privilege or right to God's blessings and grace. You see, John insisted that there should be a valid evidence of true repentance. Without good fruit, then we can't know that there has been a genuine change of mind and change of direction. There can be no assurance that someone has turned to God for forgiveness and salvation. Their lack of fruit exposed them to a frightful judgment. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The time has come, John says. The Messiah is here. Judgment is coming. John's preaching, rather simple. His message was limited to the very essentials. But John faithfully fulfilled his special calling as a herald of God's great King. But the Jews ultimately rejected John the Baptist, decided that he was not the true Elijah who was to come, and as a result, they refused to accept Jesus as their Messiah. John is ridiculed and imprisoned and beheaded. Jesus is ridiculed, arrested, and crucified. The herald suffers the fate of the king. And the people continue to look and wait for the one who has already come. John the Baptist reminds us that we too are sinners. He reminds us of the absolute necessity that we have to repent before we can be saved. And he preaches that repentance is demonstrated, true repentance is demonstrated by the fruits that it produces. That we can't rest on our outward privileges or even our association with the church. You see, we're just as naturally dead and spiritually blind as the people of Jesus' day. People who were content with a mere formal religion. People who flattered themselves that their good character and their good deeds were enough, that God would be satisfied, take them to heaven. The world today needs to hear John the Baptizer's message. We need to hear it. We need to hear it daily, to be reminded that the King who came once is coming again. And except we repent and be converted, we will surely perish. We celebrate the advent of Jesus at Christmas time. We smile at the babe in the manger. But he's coming again, this time in power and great glory, to bring judgment on the earth. If you have trusted in him as your Savior, if you've repented of your sin, cast yourself on him and him alone for salvation, you will be saved. But if you come boasting about your heritage, your good work, the things you do, you'll be lost. Hear the call of John. Repent. Believe. For judgment is coming. Let's pray. Father, for these things we give you thanks. They sober us as we end this year. They remind us that all is not well in the world, and all is not well in our hearts until we lay hold of Jesus. We pray that the babe in a manger would remind us of the Christ of the cross, that the innocence and purity of his birth would remind us of the price of our salvation, the perfection of God himself offered in our place. May we lay hold of Jesus. May we, in this coming year, see a change of heart and mind and action that would produce true fruits of repentance, that the world might see and might be drawn to our Savior and put their faith in him. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.